Well, you may be seated. You may be seated. We're in Luke chapter 22. Coming to the end of this book, pretty much at the last week of Jesus' ministry, and as Luke get into this final section, we kind of see the intentions of the chief priests and the teachers of religious law, you know, what their end game was, what their desire was as it pertained to Jesus. Not realizing that everything that they was desiring to happen, you know, was all part of God's plan anyway. I mean, it was certain things that were supposed to play out. And so they was plotting to do. Even though we don't call certain things Passover and unleavened bread. Now, when we think about the festival of unleavened bread, where did that come from? What that unleavened bread? What was the significance about behind the unleavened bread? You know, and that the Jews were still observing this religiously. They had set time apart. This was probably one of the most important days or important celebration in the whole faith, except for probably the Day of Atonement, which they would also celebrate with a lot of fanfare. So, Brother Anthony, what you got?
To leave Egypt. They don't have time to put some yeast in the bread. Eat it quickly. Matter of fact, don't even take your clothes off. Eat the lamb. Put blood on the doorpost. And be ready.
Okay. So the unleavened bread, you know, goes back to most of us who know anything about cooking today, know when you put yeast in bread, though, it rises. So here, as Anthony was saying, God told him, hey, when it's time to leave Egypt, you ain't got time to wait for the bread to rise up. So therefore, this holiday, this ceremony, this feast became known as the Festival of Unleavened Bread, signifying their departure from Egypt, from slavery in a hurry. They had to leave in a hurry. And then now, but it says, which is also called the Passover. I think Anthony hit the Passover part of that too. Now, if you know the story, they had to sacrifice a lamb, you know, and then they had to take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of the house so that when the death angel came during the time of Passover, he would pass over that house and spare whoever was in that house. And at the same time, he was killing the firstborn of the Egyptian, in essence, which that allowed the Pharaoh now to have a change of heart, and all of a sudden now he want them to leave in a hurry. So that's what two things. Now, what we get out of that is what we have traditionally called Easter. But then because of a lot of people don't like the term Easter, now we kind of take Easter and tie, say, Resurrection Sunday, okay? But still, from us who brought up, we called it Easter. And you know, we did our share of bunnies and eggs and all that, even though it had nothing to do with Jesus and the resurrection. It's just something we adapted. It's a pagan, came from a pagan god, fertility god, the bunny and all that. And so I'm not anti-Easter, but I do believe you need to know what you celebrate. And so therefore, we got to know that, and we got to pass on to our children that Easter is not about a bunny and eggs. I don't have a problem with you going along with tradition if you want, but you got to tell them that Easter is about the resurrection. I mean, that's the whole principle that Christianity stands on. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if Jesus did not get up, then all we're doing is going through the motion. Paul says just a vain effort. So we stake our claim on the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. And because of that, we make that a fundamental part of the gospel. And when we talk about it, we have to talk about it like we really believe he got up. Because if we don't talk and have that level of conviction, then Jesus is no different than Muhammad, Confucius, Buddha, any of those other entities that people look up to in other religions. So for us, this Passover and equating to his resurrection and all that is very important. And so now this is the time that was leading up to him being that sacrifice. Because look at this, it says in verse 2, the leading priests, religious folk, and the teachers of religious law were plotting how to kill Jesus. But they were afraid of the people's reaction. In other words, Jesus had got a pretty good following now. You know, all the work that he had done, the things that he was in ministry that he carried out, he had a good following. Not just his 12 disciples, but he had many, many others who followed. And those people were paying attention. So these guys knew, we got to kill this guy, but we can't do it while we're in this crowd because we don't want to start a riot. Because we know his followers is not going to stand by and just watch that go down. So now, whenever someone can't do something openly, then they're going to normally plot behind the scenes to do it. You know, I just dropped by tonight and tell you, y'all sitting here on a Wednesday night, I hope they ain't got no plotters in the house. I just hope, you know, the spirit of plotting ain't on anybody in the house tonight. I just wanted to get that out there just in case he was lingering around on somebody. And we thinking we talking about these religious folk, but he may be talking about somebody in Strive. Plotting. How you gonna kill off something? Kill somebody's dream. Kill somebody's vision. Just kill off something. But you ain't afraid, because the people ain't gonna react to us. So I don't know what they're gonna do, just driving. But I just wanted to hit that like that because it's important for us to understand the thing that is weird about this is these were religious leaders that knew the law said thou shalt not kill. And they were the ones plotting. So that lets me know that everybody who come to church and say they love Jesus is not above being put in a position where they may plot if they don't allow the Holy Spirit. Being religious don't keep you from plotting. Amen. Well, God knows that, right? Well, God, yeah, he know your heart. I mean, he know whether I know it or not. But if you plotting something, it's going to eventually show up. You know, you don't plot something just to be plotting it. When you plotting something, you want something to happen. You planning for something to happen. Now, I hope our plotting is good. If we just look at the word plot, go behind scheme and come up with an idea, that's good. But these guys were looking to kill Jesus. But they were afraid of the people's reaction. Now look at this. Verse 3 says, then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples, and he went to the leading priests and captors of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus. Now get this. Satan somehow got in him, in his heart, in his mind. You know, Satan is a spirit too. And so, you know, he operates through people. Amen. I mean, a lot of times we're looking for the little guy with the pitchforks and the horns and the red tail and all that. Y'all looking for the wrong thing when you're looking for the devil. You need to be looking at folks who he's working through. Human beings. Sometimes sitting right here in the church. So what I'm trying to tell you, we have to guard our heart. Because when the enemy get into our heart and our mind, then guess what? That's where the battlefield is fought. in your mind. So therefore, if he can take captive and he can get inside your mind and you don't take captive the thoughts that he's going to put in your head, then sooner or later, if you think on something long enough, you'll try to carry it out. So the Bible did not condemn us for bad thoughts coming. Thoughts gonna come. But the word tell us to take captive every thought and bring it into. So you got to start arresting some things that come to your mind. You can't just meditate on it and think on it and let it linger there. When things come in your mind that don't line up with this Bible, you're gonna have to take it captive. It's no sin for the thought. It's the sin is when you allow that thought to linger and then eventually you act on something that you know go against God's word. So they allowed this thought to, Satan got inside of Judas, who was one of the 12. And the big controversy major that centers around this a lot of time, people want to know, how did the Son of God pick a guy like Judas? And that's a mystery. The only thing I can come through major is that God give everybody a choice. Judas made a choice. When Jesus chose him, he was just like Peter and the rest of them. No different than folk who come to church right now. They can come to church on Sunday and on Wednesday and say they love Jesus, have gotten baptized, but they still can make a choice to do something that go directly against what he did. So don't let us look at Judas too hard, because the devil can get in folk today. Y'all are real quiet right there. This is Bible study. Y'all can talk back. Y'all don't get these opportunities on Sunday, so y'all can say some things back tonight, you know, as we deal with this. I mean, you don't have to be real quiet on this one. Is this making any sense to anybody? So look here. Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, and he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. Now look at this. Whenever betrayal takes place, it's going to always be somebody who's close to you. See, folk that don't know much about you can't betray you. But it's people who you trust, who you have shared something with that you wouldn't normally share with other folk, who done got close to you. And so that's why it's important for you to be very selective in who you let come into your inner circle. Everybody don't need, you know, you ought to have degrees of friendships. Everybody can't be your friend, your bestie forever and all that good stuff. Some of them just acquaintances, I just know. They don't know much about me and I don't know much about them. But then there's some people that get inside that inner circle. And when you let people there into that realm, you got to be very careful. You got to be able to discern who you allow to come into your inner. You know, I used to tell people all the time, in God we trust, but everybody else you check out thoroughly. Somebody want to date you, you get their name and go and run a check on them. It don't cost you but about $45 to go and just ask them to do a quick background check on them and see what you're getting yourself into. Oh, but I just trust his word. Well, he can lie. You know, we have been known to lie on the front end. Hey. Man. Because you don't want someone to come in your life that can be a person who could betray you. I know you don't want to hear that, but it was said, he said, he discussed the best way to portray Jesus. Then look at it. Then they delighted and they promised to give him money. Now, when you look at Matthew's gospel, it says how much money did they give him? See what my scholar said. How much? 30 pieces of silver, which was considered the price of a slave. And so he sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. You know, that's why people in the world say everybody got a price. You know, I hear people that got money say that everybody got a price. No don't mean no all the time. It just means no until you hit the right. I hope that don't apply to anybody here. That everybody say everybody got a price. I mean, that they was, you know, the number would be so big, you just, I just got to sell Jesus out. I just got to sell Major out. I know Major's my friend, he confided in me, but the dude offered me 7 digits, man. he just wanted 7, you know. You know, hopefully Major forgive me and I can give him half of it and we can both be happy. But everybody, they say, got a price. Now, I hope none of you have to be tested to find out how much would it take for you to sell out your friend. Some of us sell them out for nothing. Just want to talk about stuff that we know about, folks, and we sell it out for a zip. Let me move on. Because now look at this. It says in verse 5 again, say, they delighted and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to portray Jesus so that they could arrest him when the crowds went around. Now look at this. Agreements can be made with good people and bad people. And when people come together and operate in agreement to the point where they build unity, unity works whether it's for good or evil. It's a principle. When people unite to do something they don't want to call, just like in the Bible when they decided they were going to build that tower to heaven, God said, hey, look here, them rascals down there, they don't want to call. They in agreement. And anything they put their mind to, they're going to accomplish it. That's why that gang mentality is so strong. When them guys get in a gang and they buy into what they're being taught in the doctrine they're learning, and they unite around that, then they will put on red and blue and then go out and kill folk. Because they are in agreement. I ain't none of y'all gang members, but you know, I just figured I'd throw that out. It works for good and evil. So we shouldn't be surprised when evil people unite and get things done. I always, some of y'all too young to even remember, but I always like to go back to 9/11. You know, when them guys came in agreement on one accord, they were going to do some damage to the United States. Their mind was made up. And they pulled it off because they was all on one accord and they was willing to die for what they believed in. So that's why we have to be careful and when it comes to who we unite with. And then when we unite with people, we got to be uniting around the causes of the gospel. We should all be on one accord when it comes to who Jesus is, what he represents to us as Christians, and the work that he did for us on the cross. Man, we should be in lockstep, in unity, when we talk about that. We should be in agreement. So when someone come to you and try to talk to you about another way to heaven that don't come through Jesus, you got to say, I can't unite with you. Oh, my God. Because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Now, if that's the truth, all these other paths that people are on that don't go through him is not the right. But if we're not in agreement on that, then somebody can come in and sell us a bill of good that there's many trails that lead to the top of the mountain. And as long as you get to the top of the mountain, it don't make no difference what trail you're on. And I'm telling you, if Jesus ain't on your trail, you're on the wrong. Just that simple. For us. Jesse, go ahead.
You know, that made me think about something a few years ago Oprah was saying about how there's more than one way to get to the Father, basically. And it's kind of like you have to be careful who you listen to and who's influencing you and stuff like that. I don't want me to think back to, she was like, you could do it by doing all these good works and stuff like that, but Jesus is the option, but he's not the only one, she was trying to say basically during this time and stuff. So
what she was trying to say, and she made the analogy, if you look at the way to heaven or the way to God as a mountain. And at the top of the mountain, you got God. And it don't make no difference whether you call him Allah, Buddha, Jehovah, God. It's at the top of the mountain. But there may be many trails that lead up to the top of the mountain. So therefore, if you're on a trail called Islam, you're going up the same mountain. If you're on Hinduism, you're going up the same mountain. If you're in Judaism, you're going up the same mountain. But for us, in order to get to the top of the mountain, you got to go through Jesus. Simple as that. And when you understand that, you'll get this and understand that most major religions acknowledge Jesus. It's not like they argue about him. They just argue about who he is. If we keep Jesus down at the prophet level and just call him a prophet, then we can get along with Muslims, we can get along with a whole lot of folks, because a lot of people acknowledge that he was a great prophet. But when we call him the Son of God, that's where the disconnect come at. That's when people say, well, okay, God ain't got no son. And so therefore, there got to be different ways to get to the same God. And again, that sounds good to someone who don't want to stand on the truth that Jesus taught. If you just want to go along to get along, that sounds good. You're just trying to get millions of people to follow you and they want to commit one way or the other to Jesus. That sounds good. It sounds logical to the natural mind. But it don't agree with what the Bible says. And that's why it's important for Christians to know what's in the Bible. So even when you hear things out there online and all these sites now that you can go to, because there are a lot of people spouting out religious beliefs all over the place. But you got to bounce that off something that you consider to be true. For us, we consider the Bible to be the word of truth. Brother Mike?
Yeah, a lot of religion have a lot of problem with Jesus being equal with God. And they look at it on a basic way by saying, there is no way a father can have the same right as a son. But the Bible tells us that God gave everything in the hand, put everything in the hand of the Son. And he is the way, he's the door. And there is no way you can enter to God without passing through the door. And so we stand on that basic principle according to the word of God. And that's what we call the truth.
Amen. Amen. So we see here now, let's go back. So they were delighted and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so that they could arrest him when the crowd wasn't around. Now, Judas was, you know, when you studied other gospels, you find out that Judas was the treasurer. So Jesus had his disciples, you know, people were making donations to his ministry. Jesus kept the purse. So that's for, you know, when the lady, if you know the story, was anointing Jesus with the valuable oil. You know, some of the disciples, hey, man, look here. Don't let her waste that. We can take that and sell it. And, you know, he had to shut them down. And so what I'm trying to say, he had a treasure. Judah had access to the purse. Y'all called the bag today, I guess. He was the bag, man. He had the bag. But, boy, you can't, you know, you just can't let everybody have a bag, man. Everybody can't be trusted with money. Hey, somebody out there online heard me just say that, no, that they can't be trusted. Because I wouldn't dare say nobody in here can't be trusted. I'm believing all y'all are trustworthy. But there are some folks that you just can't trust with money. Y'all got some family members you just can't. Man, if you give it to them, it's going to be gone in 2 days or a day. It's gone. You just can't, your kids, you just can't trust them with money. Because sometimes when people don't know the value of something and how to use it, they'll waste it. So that goes back to what he said earlier. Everybody may have a price. Because Judas sold him out for 30 pieces of silver. Now look at this. Then Jesus come now and institute something else that we see in the church often. Here's striving. We do it on the first Sunday. Some churches, they do it every Sunday. Some churches do it once a quarter, once every 6 months. Because when Jesus was teaching this principle of the Last Supper or the communion meal that we take, in some places he says, as often as you do this, do this in remembrance of me. So it was man's understanding of what that meant, how they applied it. So the church system that I grew up in, we applied that to be the first Sunday of the month, you know, every month. There's some churches that do it every time they meet, you know. And if you've been in the Catholic faith, every time they have, you know, Mass, they have what they call the Holy Eucharist. So they go through their part, what we call communion. There's some churches that do it every quarter, every 6 months. So I don't get upset and argue with people when it comes to whether or not they do it and how often they do it. Because some people will fight you. Well, y'all don't do it every week, then that's wrong. Or you don't do it on the first Sunday. You're wrong. That's the time. Man, we can have communion right now. I can stop this lesson right now. Go get the little cups out of things. Say, let's have communion right now. And wouldn't nothing be wrong with that if we decide to do that? So as often as we decide to do it, we can do it. But what we got to do is we can't just make it a ritual that don't mean nothing. When we take communion and when we go through that ceremony, we got to have our heart and our mind fixed on the purpose of it. So now look at this, because in most churches, in most faith, communion is what we would call ordinance of the church. Most churches have at least two ordinances. There are others that have more, but anytime you join the average church, two things they're going to require of you. One, baptism. You got to be baptized. Now, whether you call it sprinkling or whatever, you got to use the little kid or dunking, I don't argue with you. You know, some people believe that, excuse me, that baptism, you must be submerged. So that's why here we have to sit down and we'll submerge you. But there are some people come out of faith that they got sprinkled as little babies. Now, some faith will say that was fraudulent. You didn't know no better. You got to be baptized again. I don't argue with you about that because the symbol don't mean nothing if your heart ain't there. But if a person tell me they want to be baptized again, I'll definitely do that. We've had people want to be rebaptized purely because they just wasn't living nothing after they got baptized the first time. And say, I was ignorant. I didn't know. So now that I know better, I want to do better. So I don't waste the time arguing with people whether or not we ought to do it this way, that way, or how we ought to say it. Some people believe that when you get baptized, you got to say in the name of Jesus only instead of in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And again, those are things that make churches fall into denomination. And if they want to argue about those things, they ain't got nothing to do with going to heaven. And so I don't argue that point. I'll talk to you what the Bible says, because you can find arguments on both sides of that. And it has nothing to do with salvation. That's a matter of preference. Major, go ahead.
Yeah, Pastor, you mentioned if your heart is not right, you should take communion if your heart is right. So when you say as far as taking communion, what if your heart is in alignment with, should, if it's not in alignment, if your heart is not right, you shouldn't take communion?
No, I didn't say that.
No, I'm asking.
Okay, good. Because, you know, I know some people, that's a part that it was saying that, you know, do take a moment of silent reflection. When we say it in our service, we're saying, okay, realize what you're about to do. And if you feel that there's something in your heart to say you shouldn't do this, then that's up to you. I'm not judging you. You can take it if you want. I mean, Jesus served a traitor. I mean, Judas was at the meal. And some of the guys that were sitting around the table going to scatter in a couple days. But again, I think we ought to understand the sacredness of what we're doing and hope that our heart is right and in the right place. But I'm not so legalistic to say, hey, man, Major may be this way. That's up to Major. The Spirit speaks to Major. He said, man, look, I don't want to take communion. We've had people do that too, say, hey, I don't want to take communion today. Okay, that's up to you. Brother Mike?
Yes, Pastor. It's all right for what we say or what we think, but what does the Bible say? The Bible says a man should examine himself. That's the word of God. It says we should examine ourselves before we take it, and we shouldn't take it unworthily, because it says also bring sickness or death if you take it unworthily. So if you're taking it, we should examine ourselves. If I'm not in the right position to take it, I shouldn't take it. I should examine myself first and ask forgiveness, and then I can take it with a right spirit. That's the word of God.
Now, when Paul wrote that to the Corinthian church, what was happening is they had turned communion into a party. They was eating and drinking and partying and it taking away the worship aspect of it. So that's why he told them they need to examine themselves. Now, going back to support what Brother Mike said, that's why some churches, I want to say it's Church of Christ, I don't know which one of them it is, that's why they don't believe in doing any fellowshipping in the church. I mean that they don't eat anything in the church because they took what Paul said about them eating and drinking at the time of worship and getting their mind off it. So they don't fellowship. Like here at Strive, and after we get through and the worship service over, we're going to go back there and maybe have a chicken dinner. You know, y'all ate tonight before you came in here. In some churches, you couldn't do that because they just took that, what Paul said, literally, even though he was talking about how it would be like the Corinthians were notorious for turning worship experience into evil things because they had temple dancers, and they used to even, it's recorded that they even had orgies during the worship service. So the Corinthians were some bad folk. I mean, they had some, y'all just got to go back and read the book of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. They were some bad folk. I mean, they just were some, but they was coming to the Lord. But they was coming out of a lot of evil, a lot of wickedness. And, you know, we come out of stuff, and guess what? We walk right on into striving with it. All of it don't leave us after we get baptized. Man, the church would be such a nice place if that water cleaned up everything in your life and you stopped doing it forever. That's why the Bible said we have to repent when we miss the mark. Because God knows you're going to miss the mark between now and death, probably. But he give us a way back. And so, yeah, Mike, you're right. There are a lot of ways that people observe communion and how the heart. So we do say, you know, take a moment of silent reflection. That's for you to decide, hey, if I don't feel like I'm worthy right now, that's on you. But it's not for Pastor Bolden to decide, look out there and say, well, today Major don't look like he right. So we're going to keep Major from taking communion. No, Major going to make that decision himself. So is this making sense to everybody so far? I hope I'm making sense. Don't go to sleep on me now because I'm just talking a lot. Y'all please ask questions, and I may ask you a question here in a minute. So now they was getting ready. So verse 7 says, now the festival of unleavened bread arrived, and the Passover lamb, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead to go and said, go and prepare the Passover meal so that we can eat it together. So this probably wasn't the first time Jesus celebrated the Passover with them. You know, Jesus' ministry spanned about 3 years from the time he was baptized at 30 years old to his death 3 years later. So he probably done had a couple Passover experiences with his disciples because this is something that they would definitely observe. I mean, this was like an important festival holiday ceremony that Jews came from all over the world back to Jerusalem just for this event. That's how important it was. That's why on the day of Pentecost, that when the Holy Spirit fell in Acts chapter 2, they was back there for Passover. And so therefore they had came from all over the world and they was in one place one time and the disciples was in the upper room praying and the Holy Spirit fell and we have what we call Pentecost taking place. So Passover was really a big deal. He told them to go and get things together so they could prepare the meal. And he said, now, where do you want us to prepare, they asked. He replied, as soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Man, Jesus had some divine insight here. Get this. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciple? Then he says, he will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. This is where you should prepare the meal. You remember when Jesus told his disciple to go and get the donkey where you were going to ride in? He said, all you got to do is go there and say, the teacher sent you. People knew who he was because he had a reputation. So you just go over there and tell this guy, when you see this guy walking down the street with water, what a significance there. Normally, that was what women did. It was not normal. The women, if you remember the woman at the well went to get the water, normally that was what women did. They carried the water. So Jesus said, look, when you see this dude walking down the street with this water on his head, that's the guy you need to follow. Because you don't see that all the time. So he had some insight into what was going to happen, and he gave them the instruction that they need so that they could be successful. You know, when we study God's word and God speaks to us through his spirit, man, he wants us to be successful. Amen. God ain't got no problem with you being successful at what he called you to do, and the things, even the things you do in life that you're doing right, he don't have no problem with us being successful. Amen. And so therefore, that's why we ought to be sensitive to what the word of God say, and we ought to trust this word and say, okay, if Jesus said this, I'm going to be willing to at least try it. Amen. Because this is what he said. Now we got to get the right understanding, right interpretation and all that. But for the most part, man, he didn't make this complicated. He pretty much told him, Major, when you go there, you're going to see a man. Man, you can't mistake that. A man coming down the street carrying a pitcher of water. That's going to be hard to understand.
That's intentionality.
Huh?
That's intentionality.
You can see intentionality.
He was specific.
Amen. So he, now he's going to tell them what to do. They're going to go upstairs to this large room and make it ready. Now look at this. Then they went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said. And they prepared the Passover meal there. Now look at this. When the time came, Jesus and the disciples sat down together at the table. When we think of table, don't look at it like a table like we would sit at today. Over there, most of the time, they would be sitting down at a low table, probably almost like sitting on the floor, on little pillows and things like that, and they would normally be leaning back and forth. So a lot of times we think about a table, how this would look. We think about like in a traditional way we see tables today. That is not the setting there, but they were sitting around what they would consider to be a table. And then now, and Jesus said, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering began. Now, he had been talking about his suffering all this time. And what you got to understand, Finley, is that some things that Jesus said to the disciples over and over and over, they just didn't get it. That's right. They didn't get the picture. They couldn't fathom in their mind that what he was saying was going to happen to him was going to happen. When we studied the other gospel, it was all the way to the end till he had been raised from the dead that the light came on. And see, that's what I try to tell you. Sometimes it's going to take some of y'all longer than others for the light to come on. It'll be nice if all of us got the revelation at the same time and we're going to all walk in lockstep with the Lord. Some people, it just take two or three times hearing the same message before the light come on. No different than when a teacher is instructing a class, all children don't learn at the same rate, in the same way. Sometimes you have to repeat certain things by over and over and over, because it's understood that learning takes place by repetition. So that's why on Sunday sometime when I'm doing a series, I'll repeat the first part of it over and over again. It is not an accident that every week I define what love is and the four types of love. And I hope that somebody got that, but you don't remember nothing else. You ought to at least remember agape. Most of us wouldn't have got that Greek word the first time. But you done heard enough, enough, and enough. And guess what? When you start looking at Christian television and people start using that, you're going to say, oh, lights on. I know exactly what they're talking about. And so therefore, we got to understand that it takes time to learn the principle, the thing that Jesus tried to get us to see. Amen. So he says, I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering began. Again, they didn't get all the big picture there. He says, for I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Well, the meaning of the meal, Passover, Jesus referred to himself as the Lamb of God. Therefore, I am going to be the sacrifice for your sins. And so therefore he is the Lamb of God. And when I carry this out, I'm going to change the whole structure. Because in the past, it would have been a lamb that had to come back every year with another lamb and another lamb and another lamb, or another animal that they was going to sacrifice. But Jesus says, and he found out in Hebrew, that it was going to be one time for you. That's why Paul would say, man, why are you putting them on the cross again? Over and over again. When he's already died one time for all our sin. Amen. So therefore, when we go out and do things that don't line up with this word, it's almost like symbolically we're making Jesus die. Y'all don't look at it like that, you know what I mean? If we really thought we were killing Jesus over there every time we sin, man, we'll stop doing a whole lot of stuff that you know that we know is wrong. So he said to mean it. Now look at this. Then he took the cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. Then he said, take this and share it amongst yourselves. So they would pass, during this time, they would probably pass around one big goblet. You know, and they all took a sip out of it. And when, some of y'all wouldn't do it today because of backwash and all that and everything else going on in the world. But you know, so therefore we have to get y'all a little special cups. We had to order y'all little cups, individual cups, with y'all only stuff. Can you imagine one Sunday if I came here with a big old loaf of bread and said, look, get in line. We're going to all come around the table, pinch a piece of the bread, and we're going to drink out the same. Your heart ain't right. You're going to have my heart ain't right. But you know, and you know, because I was brought up in the Baptist church back in the day before y'all, you know, y'all got the luxury now of having little individual things. We used to have to go back there and crush crackers, beat them up, and make them, you know, little pieces. And then we had grape juice that we put in the cup. We never drank out the same cup, but we crushed the crackers, okay? And that was what I was used to until one time when I was in Germany, when I really got serious about going to church every Sunday, and I was going to a gospel, not the gospel service, but just a regular contemporary chapel service. And that was the first time in there. And they had communion that day. And I saw that. They had a big old loaf of bread. We all had to go up to the altar and kneel. And the bread came around and we pinched off of it. And then following the bread was one cup. And that cup got to me. I'm saying, look here, this is not how we did it in the Baptist church. We don't drink out the same cup. But you know, I was in Rome. I wasn't going to get away up and walk away from the altar. I'm down on my knees now. They got me. I ain't finna get up and walk away. So I had to say, okay, God, you got to protect me because I don't know who this dude is on the other side. And you know, after the service, you know, I showed my ignorance. I went to the chaplain or the person that was in charge and said, man, you guys did communion all wrong. Y'all messed up, baby. We shouldn't have been drinking out no same cup and we should have been pinching off some bread. You should have had some crackers and you should have had some grape juice and you should have been in a cup when we came in. And he took me off to the side and I never forget these words. He says, you know, you're more concerned about the methods that we use than the principle that we was following. Methods may sometimes change, but principles should remain the same. And that opened my eyes from that time on. I never had no problem. In the Catholic Church, I think some of y'all were raised in the Catholic Church. They still do that right now. You go up there, the priest dips something, open your eye, I ain't put it in. Out the same cup. I don't know if they drink out the cup together. They do it that way. But, you know, but if that's your faith and you trust God, you do it. They wipe it a little bit now. They do wipe it and let you, okay. So here I can imagine, you know, these guys, you know, they probably, you know, passed the cup. He said, now, he took another cup of wine and said, now look at this. He says, let me go back to 19. He says, and he took bread and gave thanks for it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me. So every time we partake in communion, we should be doing it to remember him. The sacrifice that he made for us, that's what should be in our hearts and in our mind as we go through that, and we do it to remember him. He don't say how often we got to do it. He just said, whenever you do it to remember me. So we can do it anytime. We got cups of that at night. We can say, okay, I'm just feeling the communion spirit. Let's just go have communion. Brother Latham, Minister Latham, go and get the cups out of the, you know, the usher's closet over there. We can take communion before we leave here. Yes, now, some people say, I don't believe Pastor did that because they never seen us do it on a Wednesday night before. not just out of the blue. But there would be nothing wrong with doing that if the Lord said, do it. So sometimes we get caught up on how we've been brought up doing things, and when we see people do it another way, we get judgmental and say they're wrong, and not necessarily they're wrong, the method that they're using is just different. Different. And so nothing wrong with being different when we're trying to fulfill the same requirements that the Lord left for us. And they said, now look, after supper, they took another cup. So they didn't have no problem drinking the vino. You know, they took another cup of wine. And this time he instituted this new covenant. Look what he says. This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. So now, this time, he's making it clear that what he was about to do on the cross, shedding his blood, was all part of God's plan to redeem us. Because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sin. That's why the animals had to die and had the blood shed. So now Jesus became that sacrifice, and now they no longer have to run around killing, you know, sheep, goats, and anything else, turtle doves, whatever they were bringing to it for their offering. Because for us, we believe he did it one time for all of us. So we do the ceremony to remember what he did for us. Amen. And so now look here. He says, but now this is powerful. Here he said, man, yeah, boy, that's what I told you. You got to know who your friends are. He said, but here at this table, sitting among us as a friend is the man who will betray me. Wow. He already knew who was going to betray. Now, the other guys didn't know who he was, but he knew. They couldn't. They figured, hey, amen, I don't know who is it. Then they asked the question, who is it? Who is it? Now, look at this. He says, for it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? And so later on, we're going to figure out, it's going to be revealed who it was. We know, because we done read the end of the story, that Judas was the one who would betray him for the money. He was the one that was cutting the deal with the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And so we got to understand, man, I'm telling you, there's a principle here. You got to know who your friends are, because some of your friends may sell you out for little or nothing. Man, I'm pretty sure that if I was just asked a question right now, some of you all have been offended by something that someone who you thought was close to you did, and they betrayed your trust. If it's somebody that don't know much about you and they get out there running their mouth, you just shake it, man. They don't know what they're talking about. But if it's XY over there, and XY done heard my deepest secret, and now they out there on the internet with a fictitious name talking about me, yeah. People sell people out for little or nothing. So that's why I tell you, you got to be a good discerner of the people that you allow to come in your inner circle. You just can't let anybody, we use that word friend so loosely that it has been watered down compared to how it was used in the Bible. When they talked about a friend. You know, Jesus says, greater love has no man than he lay down his life for his friend. So when you bring somebody into that circle of your life, you need to make sure you investigate them thoroughly. Amen. So he said, it's going to betray me. He said, now, for it has been determined that the Son of Man must die, but what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? Then the disciples began to ask each other, which of them would ever do such a thing? Man, they're thinking, you know, normally if you're the innocent one, you normally give folk the benefit of the doubt. Man, who would do that, man? We all tight. You know it ain't you. I mean, you'll talk about it. If it ain't you, you who would do something like that? You know, it ain't me. But if you that person, now that may be a lesson in this, Major. that when a lot of folks talking about stuff, maybe you don't need to be focused on the one who's doing most of the talking. You need to be focused on the one who ain't. Saying much. Look at this. They began to, the disciples now, you know, when they asked the question, they began to argue amongst themselves. They flipped the script. Jesus getting ready to die, and these boys been trying to figure out who the greatest. You know, just that quick. I mean, here talking about somebody going to betray me and all that. These guys are, okay, man, we want to know who the greatest of us is. We sit around the table with the man. We just want to know right now, just tell her who the greatest. You know, then the disciples began to ask each other, which of them would ever do such a thing? Then they began to argue amongst themselves about who would be the greatest among them. You know, a lot of people today want to know who the greatest. They the greatest. What are they racking stack? You know, Jesus gave us an answer for that goes against what the world would teach us when it comes to greatness. Because he tells us that if you want to be great in the kingdom, all you got to do is serve. You can serve your way to greatness. Amen. Most people don't believe that. I believe sometimes even on your job, you can serve your way to greatness. You don't have to stab nobody in the back, step over other folk to get there. You can be a humble person, and in due time, the Bible says the Lord will exalt you. And so he made it clear, look, hey, when they ask the question, man, look, y'all can get caught up in this greatness thing. And then when that happens, you start lording yourself over other folk. That's right. In other words, now, we all brothers and sisters in the Lord. The fact that some of us got high school education, master's degrees, BA's degree, PhDs, in God's eye, we all brothers and nobody should lord their degree over someone who just got a high school education. Amen. I thought I'd get amen right there. On your lack of a degree. In God's eyes, we're all brothers and sisters. And so therefore, I don't care if my brother is a PhD. It ain't gonna mean nothing to me. I'm still God's child just like he is. The Lord loved me just like he loved him. He just got bigger brain than I got, bigger brain power, more capacity than me. It's okay. I ain't upset about that. But when God allow you to have a position, man, I don't care if it's on your job, don't lord it over the people that you are. You know who you are. You don't have to really tell folks. You know who you are. If you got to say who you are and what you got all the time, you really ain't sure who you are. So he says, Jesus told him, in this world, kings and great men lord it over their people. Yet they are called friends of the people. But in contrast, different. Among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should be the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. As leaders, we ought to be servant leaders. We don't lead just to have people to serve us. We ought to lead by serving others. And when we do that, people will give us the respect that we need. And we don't have to, even your job, if you lead people by example, you don't really have to lord over them that you're the boss. Amen. You don't have to do that. And so it's no different. Jesus said, and again, now that normally won't line up with the way we think in the natural. But what we got to see here is that he's telling us that we can serve our way to greatness. Martin Luther King used to use this all the time. He used to put this in a lot of his speeches. If you go back and listen to it, he says, anybody can be great because anybody can serve.
Pastor, you mentioned on the job. How do you think that plays out in the military with the strike system?
Okay, how does it play? What do you mean, Major? Major say, those of you in the military, help me out with this, because I was there too. Now, how does it play out with the strike system? Do it mean that if I go in and do my job, that I got a supervisor who's going to recognize what I do, and I've got to believe I do my job well, that he's going to give me the EPR or the write-up that I deserve so that when my records go before the board? I know we deal in a system when I came up, it's probably better now, where you were discriminated on based on your race. I don't care how good you were. When I first came in, that I wasn't saved then, but because I didn't know it was in the Bible, but I never forget my first EPR, I got a 7 on it. Back in the system was 9, then not 5s and stuff. I don't know how they do it now. And I knew I was good as everybody else. I was a cop, my boots were shined, all that. And when I went to the guy, I said, man, how in the world could you give me a 7? He said, well, this is your first one, and I don't believe nobody is a 9 right out the bat, off the bat. I said, wait a minute. This ain't got nothing to do with right off the bat. This based on what I done the last year. So you trying to say, this is my second year in the military, I got to wait 18 years? I got to have more time to get a 9? Man, I disagree with that dude left and right. But, you know, he didn't change it. I tried to argue, tried to refute it, but at that time it was hard to refute a 7. But that was the only 7 I ever got. After that, I was all 9 because then I learned how to play the system. I learned how to go to the dude who write my EPR and find out, look here, what this all about? This was, long before they had that little feedback session, I was going to look here. I know the first time. I know what happened to me last time. It ain't going to happen again. What do I need to do to get this 9? If I do that, then I don't need to hear nothing after I do that. So I never got another 7 after that. I learned to play the game. But what I'm trying to tell you, I could have just got upset and said, I ain't going to never want to take a test. Man, I wasn't playing right into the hand. No, but what I'm trying to tell you, you don't have to, once God bless you and he elevates us, we don't have to lord it over people, right. You know. And in the military, I know it can be tough when people are jockeying, you know, and for position trying to get that. And then now to the military, when I was in, it wasn't none of this, I don't know what they, we just got 9s, or 8s or 7. And it wasn't on top, whatever they do, the way they cut it up now, you got to be whatever the most definite promotes and all that. You know, they was passing out 9s like candy when I came in. You know, if you breathe the most time and showed up on time, you can get a 9. I mean, and the only thing that separates you was what did you do for additional duties? Did you do anything other than just come to work? That's what kind of got you the next thing up. And it was political major. Like I say, again, since you asked the question, I was kind of share with you. When I thought it was time for me to make senior, I had made master sergeant in 12 years. I just knew I was on my way to chief in 18. I had a plan now. I was going to be there. But man, from master sergeant to senior master sergeant, it took me 17 years to go from 12 to 17 to get that. And I finally went in and asked my chief. I said, man, well, look here. I did this last year. I did that. Why ain't getting this thing? Why ain't getting that endorsement? Why I'm only getting 1-star? Everybody else getting a 2-star and 3-star. You ain't a member of the club. I got to be a member of the club to get the endorsement? Man, I don't go to the club. I don't quit drinking. I don't party like that no more. Why I need to go to the club? And he sat down and told me, the club is not just the only thing that you're supporting. You're supporting MWR. So you make it possible for people to go and get fishing rods and rent boats and billeting. I immediately went over there and joined the club. And the next EPR, I got a 3-star endorsement. And my board score went from a 340-something, you know, to, 325, whatever that, 425 or so, 450 was the highest. I went about 432, I think it was by the time next time. But once I got that 432, I knew I was going to get promoted. Because my score didn't pick up that much. It wasn't like I went from 60 up to 90 on the test. Right. I went from 60 to 70. But my board score went from that 275 or 2, whatever, that 305, up to that higher number, that 435. That made up the difference. And so I'm trying to tell you, yes, in the military, you got to know the system that you're in, but you got to trust God to help you to navigate it. And in that, what you had to do is say, hey, whenever I get to that place of leadership, I'm going to be a servant leader. I'm not going to lord it over people. I'm not going to sell people out to get to a position. I'm not going to do that because God wants us to be people of integrity. So we shouldn't operate on that principle like we hear people say in the world, the end justify the means. You know, in other words, as long as I get to the top of the ladder, at the end of the day, how I get there doesn't matter. To God, it does. Amen. God said humility can get you to the top of the ladder, but the world may tell you need to stab somebody in the back. So whatever you do, whether in church or in your job, don't lord it over people that you supervise. He says, but among you it will be different. For those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Who is more important? The one who sit, now this is a simple question to you there, the one who sit at the table or the one who serves? The one who sit at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves. In other words, man, I'm the guy who should die for all your sins. I'm God's son in the flesh. And instead of me sitting down having y'all serve me, I'm serving y'all. And in some of the other passages, other writers, this is where Jesus washed their feet. And that's why, you know, some of you may have been in churches where there is a third ordinance of the church. You know, you got baptism, you got communion, and some churches still believe in foot washing ceremonies. It's not instituted, but that's what people take that. We've done that a couple times here at Stride, but it's not something we do like communion, you know, and baptism. But that's what he did. He is to show humility. He washed their feet because that was what a slave would normally do when someone came into the house of someone. They had a servant to do nothing but wash people's feet because it was dusty. And in order to wash people's feet, you have to bow down to do that from a place of humility. And so the principle here is not all of us to start washing feet. It's for us to start acting in a spirit of humility. That's what God requires of us, to act in a spirit of humility. He says, who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course, but not here, for I am among you as one who serves. He says, you have stayed with me in my time of trial. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you the right to eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. And you will sit on the throne, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, some believe that this is two thoughts here. Some believe that because it was 12 disciples of 12 tribes, that at some point in time in God's millennial kingdom or whatever, they will all be over a tribe. You know, because if that was the case, that don't include us. Because none of us are connected to the 12 tribes. So obviously, it is believed that he was probably talking about how the church would be organized, and then they would have high positions to oversee the church in his millennium kingdom. But again, that part is up for discussion. But if you just kind of understand the history of the 12 tribes, how they came about, and whether or not we would be in one of those tribes, I don't think Jesus was talking literally Benjamin, Judah, Levi, you know, Manasseh, and all that. Okay? He said, now, Simon, Simon. Then he goes, now Jesus predicts that Peter is going to deny him. Look at it. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat. Now, what you got to understand there is when they sifted wheat, tore it away from them, that was not something that was done. It would be almost like something that we would consider painful because they used to beat the wheat to separate the wheat from the chaff. So it wasn't easy, like, you know, like right now when we sifting flour, you just kind of hit some and the flour would just come out and the little rocks just stay in there. Well, when it came to wheat, they had to beat it. And he said, look, the devil is designed to sift you. He's going to put you through some things because he want to separate you from me. Now look at this. Just like he wanted Job and have access to Job, in order to do that, he had to get permission from God. And so Jesus said, hey, look, the devil has asked to sift you and sift the rest of you. He says, now look, Peter said, Lord, I am ready. Now let me go back up top. He says, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Then he says, but I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So, catch this. So when you have repented and turned to me, strengthen your brother. So it looked like Jesus saying, hey, you are going to fail this test. Peter, you're saying all the right thing, but you're going to fail the test. But that failure is not going to be the end of your story. And you know, when he knew that was happening, he did not go out and pray that the test be taken away from Peter. But he let him know that, hey, this is going to be some difficult time that you're going to go through. But at the end of the day, when you repent, in other words, when you come back to me, you're going to make a mistake. And God leave that door of repentance open for all of us, because every now and then we're going to make a mistake. And we have to repent and go back to that position or that place that we were in before we made the mistake. So he said, look, you know, so when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brother. And if you go back and read Peter's letter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, you'll talk about how you can see in that first book how he encouraged those who were being persecuted to stay the course. Don't fall away, because he was talking from experience. Brother Herb, I saw your hair.
For this example, how Jesus is talking to Peter, and also Jesus recognized that who was what Satan was trying to do with Peter, and he spoke on the things that predicted what Peter was going to do. Then it comes to the other back previously, we read that Judas was overtaken by Satan and used to be able to in scenario what happened that Judas betrayed him, and it was a question. Why Judas did this, and you just giving us a question about watch who your friend is. But I think to the power of what I see out of this, we know that Jesus know all things, God know all things. So God already, I'll say that God knew what Judas was going to do and being used for Judas to be in to set the stage of what was coming to happen, what Jesus had to go through. And I kind of put that in the same way where God said, I'm going to use Pharaoh. I'm going to harden his heart. And one of the things that I pray that I don't want God harden my heart, praise the Lord, because I'd accept it. But I just want to just bring that forward up, that I think Jesus knew. He knew that who was going to betray him, but the course was going to happen because he had to let it happen. I just wanted to try to state that.
Amen.
That God's in control. He, you know, what you do, he put that in your heart. I mean, to the point where you cannot hear him, because once again, God is in control. Situation. That's what I wanted to say.
Okay, Brother Harry. So now look at this, and a good point. He says, so when you have repented, that means that for us today, you know, there's things that we just need to go back and tell God we're sorry for. I mean, when you make a mistake, You got to repent. We can't do things that we know that go against God's word and then act like it ain't no problem with it. He know we're going to do stuff. That's why he say he's faithful and just to give us a way back to him. If we repent, if we confess our sin, he's faithful. You know, in the Catholic Church, they just assume you're going to sin. They don't even take your chance that maybe you're going to come to your senses. They have confession booth ready for you. Every Friday, you know, during the course of the week, Major done cut the food. So therefore, he need to come on by here, sit down, and talk to the priest. Say, Father, I have sinned. I mean, they do that. That's their way of saying it. I don't believe you got to come to Bolton. The Bolton ain't finna get a little booth out there and finna look at you on Friday. Finna when you're coming in, your time is 5 o'clock. If y'all got time slots, I need y'all to show up by the numbers, and then I'll sit behind the little booth and just listen to y'all say, Father, I have sinned. Forgive me. No, you can go to God on your own. When the Holy Spirit revealed to you that you did something wrong, you need to repent. You need to tell God, I am sorry. And so Jesus knew that about Peter. And Peter, you know, Peter was quick with his mouth. He always thought that, you know, he could do all things. You know, Peter was quick to say anything. We're going to see this later too. But look what Peter said. Peter said, Lord, I am ready to go to prison with you and even to die with you. I mean, that sounds like, and you know, ain't no pressure. You know, it's easy to say words when ain't no pressure on you. Like when I was in the streets, we used to say, you know, pressure bust pipes. Yes, you know, ain't no pressure on that pipe. Either. You're strong. I can do anything. I can do all things through Christ to strengthen me. Yeah, you can. To pressure you up. What you going to do under? And what we got to understand, all of us are going to be put under from time to time. And knowing that, we have to figure out, how am I going to respond when I'm under pressure? Because it's easy to get up and testify what I'm going to do when I ain't under pressure. Peter said this like most of us say, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison for you, even to die for you. Well, you're going to have a chance in about an hour, some hours before the morning comes. You're going to have an opportunity to do everything you just said. But I know your heart, Peter, because I done already said, when you repent, come back to me and then strengthen your brothers. Look at this. Look what Jesus knows his heart. Look what he said. But Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me. You will deny 3 times that you ever know me. You ever know me. Good God Almighty. Jesus said, man, look, before daybreak, you stand here talking all these good stuff in church, at the altar. Lord, 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 I'm standing here in the need of prayer. Ain't no pressure. You in the house of God. You stand at the altar. No. But when you walk out the door, pressure show up to see if you really meant what you said when you was at the altar, when you were standing at your seat, sitting at your seat. When you had that conversation with God, say, God, I'm about to do this. And I'm going to stick to it. Wasn't no pressure on you then. But what are we going to do under pressure? Because that's determining who we are. How we respond to pressure. And sometimes if we make a mistake under pressure, we don't have to be ashamed. We just need to own it. Repent and move on. If Peter could make a mistake and he walked with the Lord, saw Jesus, saw what he did, you ain't never seen Jesus. You just walking by faith. So it's a good possibility that if Peter would make a mistake, some of us going to make a mistake. Amen. And we got to know that we have a way back. He said, now look. Then Jesus asked them, when I went out to preach the good news, and you did not have money, a travel bag, or extra clothing, did you need anything? That was the first. Y'all remember when he first sent him out that first mission? Don't take nothing with you. Just go out there, short missionary journey, take nothing with you. Everybody heard about me. You just my disciple. I ain't really no threat to right now. Y'all just getting the word out there the first time. I ain't got no big following now. I'm just, you know, everybody talking about me a carpenter son. But now things have change. People are listening to me. I am a threat to the religious establishment. So when you go out there this time, you can't go with the same attitude you went the last time.
That's right.
Now, this was a tough one right here, Major. I had to search this thing up and down. And look, because, man, I tell you, now look. This is one that I don't know, you know. The commentators are divided on what Jesus really meant. Some think he was just talking, you know, not literally, but just kind of talking figuratively to talk about how tough times are going to be for a Major. But I'm going to just read how it comes out. And I hope this don't inspire some of you to go and, you know, carry. Glad to get you. Because that's what I thought about. Y'all didn't read this then. Let me read this. Say, now look there. Now he told them that, you know, what they travel with. He said, now look. Then Jesus asked him, when I sent you to preach the good news and you did not have money or travel bag or extra clothing, did you need anything? No, they replied. But now. Somebody say, but now.
Yeah.
It's a different day and a different time. Now, whether he's speaking literally or figuratively, that's up for you to decide. But the language, it sounds like, you know, if he really meant this, this is tough. Like I said, I read about several different commentaries on this, and they don't all agree. Some think he was just making, you know, just speaking figuratively. Some think it was literally because Peter did cut the dude off here later on. But look at it. He said, but now, he said, take your money and a travel bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. That was tough, Major. Because now I'm saying, man, why would little Jesus, humble Jesus, the Savior of the world, tell the boys to go and buy us? Get strapped, yeah. Man, the world done changed out there now. These dudes ain't going to treat you like they treat you the first time they went out there. But now, in my heart of hearts, I kind of lean with the people who say that Jesus probably didn't tell Peter to go get scrapped. I mean, I just don't think he meant it like that, but he could, because people could argue that later on Peter do cut the ear off, dude's ear off with a sword, but Jesus had to come behind him and put the dude's ear back on, all in the same chapter. We ain't going to get to it tonight. So that's a tough passage right there. Now, right now, if I were to ask y'all, how many of y'all got concealed carry license? You got peace, you got a gun, you carry, okay. You're a Christian, why should you be scrapped? You know, you got angels watching over you. Because, you know, about 4 years ago, I went and got me one, too. At first, I used to say, I don't need no gun. I said, I'll just go get one for target practice. You know, so I went and bought one. Yeah, I got one, but I'm just sitting in the closet, but I got it. I think I need some bullets now. I ain't ordered no bullets since I ain't been to the range in about 2 years. I probably got it there, but I ain't got enough of duds to practice bullets. But you know, time getting crazy now. Oh, well, yeah, absolutely. I mean, you talking about back in culture, there was this mindset, those of you don't remember, you're too young. Yeah, Martin Luther King had a different approach to how we should, you know, come against the oppressor. But Malcolm X believed that, hey, look, man, you ain't supposed to stand there and turn the other cheek and let them beat you down. You know, you need to get you a gun if you need to and defend yourself. The Black Panther believed that. We are a defensive organization. We ain't going to let you beat us down like you've been doing. We're going to protect ourselves. So, look. But Martin Luther King was, hey, humility, you know, love, nonviolence was the way to go. And that's the camp that I grew up in. I grew up in the nonviolent camp. I don't know, some of y'all may be Malcolm fans. I know at one time a lot of us were walking around with X's on our T-shirt, you know, because we were Malcolm fans. I don't know what you, I ain't got nothing wrong with that. Because some of the things he said was profound. Don't get me wrong. He said some deep things and some things that have played out in this nation. So I don't discard everything he say. But I just wasn't a Malcolm guy. I was a King guy. Maybe because my dad and them was a King guy and all that, but I just wasn't a Malcolm guy. So we got two philosophies there, you know? Like right now, everybody here, I just asked a question. How many of y'all got concealed carry permits? Some of y'all got guns, some of y'all don't. Some of y'all feeling you need one? Someone say Christians shouldn't have no gun. Well, I tell you what, there are a lot of Christians out there that are buying them up. In droves, I mean, buying them up. And so I ain't mad at you if you got one. Like I said, I got one, but you know. And when I got that first one, because I hadn't had one, because I had that for life, too. I don't need no gun. The angels protected me. Angels watching on my house. I got an alarm on my house. I don't need no gun. But I tell you what, once you get that gun fever, you don't want just one. I had to pinch myself. I ain't finna buy. I mean, I almost bought the AR, and I had the 9mm. I was about to spend that thing. I know I'd rather have a whole arsenal. I had to slap myself. Man, you don't even believe in guns. And now you finna walk out of here with all these guns? So I slapped myself, and I just got the 9mm. That's all I got. But I almost walked out there with a whole lot of guns that day, because the dude had a good sales pitch, man, and I was ready. I was ready. But the spirit said, man, you don't need all that. You don't need all them guns. But I can see how somebody can fall in love with that mindset. You know, kid, you got a piece, don't you? Yeah. Got a piece, don't you? So now, again, as I was saying, this passage of scripture has caused a lot of disagreement on what Jesus literally meant. But if you just take it at face value, what he said, right? He said, sell your cloak and buy one. If you ain't got a knife and you ain't got a sword, sell your cloak, buy one. Brother Herb?
I look at this passage and you're talking about the two scenario, and what I saw in the first scenario, the other reading would say that when Jesus gave them commandments to go out in pairs of twos, not to take these things, and one other greetings that he gave with them, he breathed on them of the Holy Spirit. So they had the power that released from Jesus unto them to be able to go and trust the spirit that God, what Jesus had put upon them on a commandment. And they went faithfully. And they saw the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to move in the places that, and they came back joyfully, saw the power of the Spirit upon them and was given unto them. Now at this point, in this scene, the spirit is not in them. They don't have that power because it's coming later. But now he knows that the enemy, Jesus knows the enemy is out there now to who they are. They're going to identify who they are. And we know that Peter denied and the other ones ran. Not having that power and authority that they have and did not trust that they can lean on the point where Jesus was trying to let them know that they have. But since they did not have that, at this stage, he warned them, go ahead and take the things that you're going to need to be able to make that run. Amen. until he told them what to meet at in Jerusalem. And they're going to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. And they was able to do the things. They didn't need no, you notice that they didn't need no sword. They didn't need no the money things, because God gave that to them. And when they did the ministry, as we reading what Luke is telling us now.
Okay.
That's my scenario about what that passage means to me.
Okay. And again, like I say, there's a whole lot of disagreement. I don't know exactly what it meant when people who more learned than I am, they don't disagree on it. So, you know, I ask you, this is one of those passages where you say, hey, you go back, read this, let your spirit minister to you and tell you how you can take it, because you can take either way sounds good. You know, hey, go get one, and then, or, hey, he just meant that in a figurative way, that how tough it was going to be out there that you need one. Some say that because there was robbers and they were going to be traveling, they may have needed them to protect themselves in those situations. But again, the key thing is that Jesus was letting them know that, hey, life was going to become a little bit more difficult for you guys now. Because everybody know who I am, know what's about to happen to me. And so therefore, your life is going to change drastically. Last two verses, and then we're going to let you get out of here. He says, for the time has come for this prophecy about me to be fulfilled. He was counted among the rebels, quoting Isaiah. Yes, everything written about me by the prophets will come true. Look, Lord, they replied, we have two swords among us. Jesus said, that's enough, he said. So they did. they must took it. The disciple must have took that thing. Look, Lord, you say, they must have looked like we done did an assessment. Me and Finley, we the only one got guns. Hey, we ain't got but two guns among us. And then the Lord said, that's enough. That's a tough passage right there, man. That's a tough passage because, you know, we always talk about Jesus being the humble Jesus, the Jesus that, you know, no resistance Jesus and all that. But, you know, this is the same Jesus that went in the temple and whooped some folks. You know, yeah. But I don't think he would have killed nobody because his job wasn't to kill and resist. His job was to die for us. Amen. So we'll pick up next week probably about his prayer. Look, if y'all want to read ahead, his prayer on the Mount of Olives, the one, you know, where he had that time in the garden when it was time to reconcile with the fact that he was going to, you know, die. And he needed his disciples' help, and they went to sleep on him. In his most trying time, they went to sleep. Amen?